do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Judges 3:31. And we'll open up with prayer as we do. Give each of us the opportunity, if we need it, to prepare for being students of the Word of God. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father in grace. Turn away from that. And also, if you have anything on your mind that in your life, a problem that would distract you, put that in God's hands so that you can focus solely on God's Word while it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the honor of being together and hearing your word. We thank you that you have blessed us with a church and blessed us with those who are here face to face and those who listen to us through technology of the internet. And therefore, you provided for us a means by which we can function and continue to explore your word as a group. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous blessings that have come to us through your Son and for your amazing gifts that you have bestowed on each of us. And we thank you for your grace and mercy. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in just one line is given to, and he's not really called a judge, he's called a deliverer. But we throw him in with the rest. Obviously, he is here, and really hardly anything said about him. And that's Shamgar. And so this is the oppression of the Philistines. And so we find very early on in their occupation of the Promised Land that the Philistines become a problem. And the Philistines, when we get to Samson, we'll spend more time exploring who these people are. No one actually really knows their origin, but it's likely that they have just traveled actually a fairly short distance by sea, short in the good season to sail. The Mediterranean gets very dangerous actually in the winter months, but from the coast of Crete or mainland Greece, these men have come. As you know, the Greeks, let's say 300, do a little math here, about 1,000 years from this time, will conquer the known world through Alexander the Great and all that. So they're pretty fierce people. And the Philistines, when they arrive, they're on the southwest coast. They move inland. Which is easy to do because that whole coast is a plains. It's just flat. And they move in and they're strong. And they occupy a good piece of it. And so we have this man, again, one of these people who walks on the pages of Scripture and then walks right off. His name's Shamgar. Actually, I had spelt it Shagmar the first time I put his name up. Which I like that better, you know, Shagmar. So anyway, Judges 3:31 says, "And after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel." And this word, the Hebrew word, we've already seen it, is Moshiach, and it means Savior. It's actually used of God by the prophet Isaiah. Obviously, Shamgar is not God, but he is a deliverer. And so he's a Hurrian. There's actually one very interesting thing that we get from him. The Hurrians are from a group of people called the Horites, and they're from Edom, which is on the southeast part of the Dead Sea. A Jew, his name is Hurrian, which is an Edomite name. But obviously Shamgar is a Jew. Also, his father, Anath, is named after, or it might be his mother, I guess, but Anath is a Canaanite goddess. And what this shows us is that even his parent, mother or father, is named after a Canaanite goddess, and he himself is given a Canaanite name. And this shows us how deeply the Canaanite culture has influenced Israel by this time. How far are we after Joshua's death? About 100 years, give or take. So, you know, think back from, you know, from America, 2016, say 1916, around the turn of the century. It has only taken that long for people to actually start naming their kids after Canaanite gods. And so it's an amazing thing here to see, because, and God accuses them of this, or condemns them for it, is that they intermarry with the Canaanites. They trade with them. They live side by side with them. And even when they're strong enough, as we'll see here, because they're going to get 80 years of peace that they've had from Ehud, the last judge. After 80 years of peace, they would have accumulated some wealth and some strength. And yet still they do not do what God called them to do, which is to kill the Canaanites and drive them out of the land. They refuse to do it. And they compromise. And by that compromise, this, you know, the guy's name is Canaanite. It's not even Hebrew. And so their cultures have enmeshed with one another. And therefore, we can see here the way of God amongst the Israelites is practically disappeared. So although so little is mentioned of his life, his name and his mother's name tell us a lot about the canonization of Israel. Now, 600 Philistines is quite a bit. One of David's mighty men killed 800 in one day. So it's possible that this could be one day. It also could be over a lifetime. 600 Canaanites, a lifetime total, or in one day. But the weapon he uses is an ox goad. And we're going to see, come the next generation, and again, it's 80 years go by in which there's peace, but soon the Israelites are going to have no weapons at all. No weapons of warfare. And so this actually is going to become important for them later, in that when Deborah and Barak rally the troops, they have to quickly make weapons because they don't have any. And we'll see the possible reason why that is. Shamgar doesn't use an official weapon. He uses an ox goad. And so all the shepherds would have had this. Actually, every farmer would have had this. It's pointed on one end, and it has a chisel on the other so that you can clean off the plow. Obviously, it's easily used as a spear because it's 8 feet long. Now, a few things to point out. It doesn't say that God raised him up. It may be that he was a patriot and a fierce warrior. One of David's mighty men, as I said, killed 800. So David's mighty man, although that guy must have been crazy strong, but again, he's not a judge. It doesn't say of David's mighty man that who killed 800 that he was raised up by God either. So again, it may be that he came on the scene and was blessed by God. We don't know, and since we don't know, there's no reason to speculate. Like Ehud, Shamgar is a Moshiach, Savior, but he's not called a Safet, which is judge. Nothing is said of him judging Israel, neither was it said of Ehud. However, of Ehud, there is peace in Israel for 80 years. In the next chapter, which you can read, it's the right next line, Barak and Deborah are mentioned coming after not Shamgar, but Ehud. And so it's likely that Shamgar served his time of leadership simultaneously with Ehud's time during that 80 years. They're in different parts of the country. And, you know, there's quite a bit of area here. The Philistines, like I said, are in the southwest, in your perspective over here, the southwest of the country. And so during this 80 years of peacetime, it could have been the time in which he did fight the Philistines. And speculation abounds because we're only given one sentence. I think the main thing to get out of this is the name of him and the name of his mother. And that they're so canonized by now. And again, it didn't take long. And they, how many times were they warned? How many times did we read of the warning that came to them by God to not involve themselves with the Canaanites, to remove the Canaanites, because their ways and their gods would become Israel's ways and Israel's gods. And it's become so much that, that they're naming their kids after Canaanite gods. So the heroic deed recorded of him may be regarded as a holy inspiration came upon him one day, and here he is, he's got his ox goad because he's working the farm, and he sees some Philistines, I don't know, meddling around or maybe trying to invade, and he's inspired by God, and he goes and he kills, and he finds strength. And so truly, though, it is said of him that he did deliver Israel. Now, is there a permanent victory over the Philistines? No. The Philistines are going to be back, and then back again, and then back again. It's only David who are going to really deal the Philistines a crushing blow. And so they're going to be around for a bit. Of course, there's far more than 600 fighting Philistines. So he does his damage and delivers Israel for the time, but they don't go anywhere. As I said, he's not called to judge. Nothing is said of him judging for any period of time. So we move right into the next account, which is a much longer account, two whole chapters here, in which there are, in this account is where, I mean, we've already seen plenty of lessons so far that pertain to us, but here there are many. There are many lessons in this, in the behavior of the people. And in the situation that occurs that applies to us personally, each of us. So there's the oppression of the Canaanitish King Jabin, or Javin, it can be pronounced, in verse 3. The oppression lasts a long time, 20 years. That's a long time to be oppressed as a people. And they're going to become impoverished. Now, 80 years of peace means 80 years of trading. 80 years, and they're trading with Canaanites. I'm going to find that out here. They're getting a love affair with the Canaanites. Now, Canaanites, like anybody, want to make money. And Jews want to make money. And they have stuff, and Jews have stuff, and they trade it. And everybody prospers. And in 80 years, and, you know, economies work in times of peace, not in times of war. In times of war, economies tank. As doing a little quick study on the Seven Years' War, it's the war that happened directly before the Revolutionary War of America, in from 1754, I think it was. And it was actually a world war, a Seven Years' War. Spain, Portugal, France, Prussia, Russia, Austria, all involved. And they're, you know, fighting each other. Sometimes there's peace. People trade trade alliances. And they fight. Millions die. And then it's finally over. And what has happened? What has occurred? What has changed? If you look at the map of Europe before the Seven Years' War and after the Seven Years' War, it's exactly the same. Nothing changed. You know what did change? France went broke. England was the one who made out the best. Prussia broke. It was just this conflict of egos fighting, innocent people dying by the millions, and then we're like, all right, well, that's over. What have we accomplished? Zero. In times of, and the economies just don't function. And so people don't prosper. There's in wartime, there's no innovation. There's no entrepreneurship. You're fighting for your life. You don't have time to invent stuff. So, but in peacetime, 80 years of peace, though no details are given to us, we can imagine that these very industrial people, and they're blessed by God for this 80 years, and God, they do not deserve it. But how much blessing is in our lives that we can count that we deserve? I would say zero. That God blesses them for this 80 years, and they prosper greatly. They get wealthy. But because they're not fighting the Canaanites as they should and removing them from the land, the Canaanites are also prospering. And for Israel, this is a good deal. And it becomes a prosperity test. 80 years of peace, of ease, and wealth. And that power should have been used to take the battlefield to finally deal the Canaanites the final blow and get them out of the land. But they do not. They fail that. So when Ehud dies, which he seems to be just like Othniel, just has this influence over them to not grossly, openly worship idols, you have to think that they're secretly wanting to do it or secretly doing it. But it's conjecture. But after he dies, they get worse, you know, and God says of this, every generation gets worse than the one before. So it's Deborah and Barak. These two are a team, as Deborah doesn't do any fighting, but Barak does. Barak is the one who leads the army, and there is rest for 40 years. Now, this is broken up into two parts. There's the historical account in chapter 4, and then there's Deborah's song in chapter 5. Deborah and Barak sing a song. And if you read through it, of course we will, it's a detailed, long song. It's well thought out. It's not like, hey, let's think up a song real quick to celebrate. This is well thought out. And whoever wrote it, it's possible Deborah wrote it. She is a prophet, prophetess. And so she has quite a bit of wisdom. And in the Deborah's song is a more detailed account of what happened. But it's not as though the historian just read Deborah's song and then wrote his history, because there's some things in the history that are not in the song, just like there's some things in the song that are not in the history. So they're both historical. But certainly the author, and this is a very wonderful thing to contemplate, is that these songs, which is probably comes from a particular book, which we do not have anymore, were war songs or songs of historical significance, poetry, which was all accumulated in one text, and that the Israelites had for a long time. But there's not one copy of it in existence. It's mentioned in the Bible, but there is not a copy of it anywhere. That's very unfortunate. It'd be super cool for somebody somewhere to find this. I don't think it's in Oregon either, so I wouldn't go digging up your backyard. Probably got to go to the Middle East for it. So that's coming right up, amazingly. Go to Joshua 10. We'll see the possible source of this song, or where the historian would have been able to record it from. This song, it's detailed enough and awesome enough that it couldn't have been just passed down by oral history. There's just too much detail to it. You know the telephone game. You whisper into somebody's ear, they whisper into the next guy's ear, and the message gets all changed. This is recorded in detail, and it's beautiful. It's beautifully written. It's poetic. It's got imagery. And obviously inspired by God because it's in the Bible. And it's likely it's in this place. We've already seen this in Joshua 10, if you look at verse 12. When Joshua is fighting the Amorites, which was, again, if you remember, it was a conglomeration of southern kings. And it says, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar? Now, that text is recorded in your Bible in a poetic fashion. And that's because it's written like that. That right where it says, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, O moon in the valley of Ajalon, nobody speaks like that. It's poetry. And and here it is. It says, is it not written in the book of Jashar? So Jashar was probably a collection of historical poems and songs, which again we don't have, but the writer of Judges would have had it. And again, he writes at the end, right around 1000 BC in the time of the early days of David, at the end of the time of the period of the Judges. So back to Judges chapter 4, please. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. You know that place. So as long as Ehud lived, he somehow kept the people from, and that's my word, undisguised. I'm thinking they're hiding it, at least in their souls. But you don't know. I cannot imagine that because of the fact that he's alive, that all idolatry in Israel is eliminated. I find that hard to believe. But anyway, their out and out undisguised idolatry is not there for 80 years. 80 years of peace, as I said, would have brought economic, social, and military strength. But they're not used for God's will. Now, you and I, the lesson here for us is in our times of ease and prosperity. You can have times of ease and not a lot of material prosperity. But you can have times of both. And when you're blessed with material prosperity, you know, and it's nobody's business what we do with that prosperity, but do we start to forget that it belongs to God and it's a gift from God? In Deuteronomy 6, God would tell the Israel through Moses that I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be filled with vineyards you didn't plant, cisterns that you didn't dig, and orchards that you didn't grow, fields of great amount of produce and livestock that you don't own. And yet I'm going to give it to you. And then God says, don't forget who gave it to you. So that when you have that abundance, you use it according to God's will. Whatever that is, you get to decide that. But if you're humble before God and you desire to use it towards God's will, then you will. And that's the lesson here. 80 years of prosperity. Why aren't the Canaanites gone? Okay, they're not worshiping idols for 80 years. Why are the Canaanites still there? Why does Shamgar have a Canaanite name? And they fail the prosperity test here. They get their eyes on the wealth. We'll see in this the battle that's going to happen here that some of the tribes that should have joined and helped did not. And they're accused by Deborah of not helping, because if they helped, they would have damaged their relationship with their trading partners. So in other words, say I'm Dan. I'm not Dan, but I'm the tribe of Dan. And I'm trading with the Sea Peoples. So I'm in the inland, and Dan has good land, good for growing crops. Of course, they're still stuck in the hills, but obviously in 80 years of peace, they're able to accumulate wealth. And they have formed a relationship, a trading relationship, with these Phoenician people who are on the coast. And the Phoenicians are friends with Hazor. Now, if Dan joins the fight against Hazor, that deal, that financial deal, will break down. And so they choose the deal over the fight with their brethren, which of course is obviously according to the will of God. What do we do with our materialism? What we do with it is up to us. But do we use it under God's will? Now, it's one of the number one things that is a trap for mankind. You know, what is it that man, what are the four pillars of man's lust? And one of them is wealth. The other is pleasure. The other is fame or approbation. And the other is power. And wealth has its own pillar, materialism. It has constantly trapped man. Where we see all this accumulated wealth, and we start to think of, what can I do with it to satisfy me, rather than what does God want me to do with it? And certainly, to satisfy you, of course. But again, if we're humble before God in terms of our materialism, we will seek God's will with that materialism. You know, and God definitely wants us to enjoy it, certainly. I mean, it's God doesn't command us to be ascetics and, you know, give it all away. But he commands us to use it wisely as his gift. They fail in that. And absorption with materialism is to have an idol. Right? It's to have something as your God. And that's a, you know, if you've been there, I've been there. Amazingly, once in my life, I was a pretty wealthy guy. And it was first time. I was pretty young, too. But it was it wasn't good. I failed that pretty good. So the call to drive out the Canaanites still stands, but Israel will only enslave them when the opportunity affords itself. They face a long prosperity test. Nothing is said during this time, the 80 years of the condition of their heart as a people. But since they do not destroy and drive out the Canaanite occupiers, we can assume that they were absorbed much more with their prosperity than the will of God. They freely traded with foreign peoples. They became fat and rich and at ease. They intermarried. And although it seems that idolatry was not conspicuous or open, it would seem that they still harbored the desire in their hearts. So 80 years of peace is a long prosperity test. Now, happy days are here again. For another year and another year and another year and another year. And it's, when's the end? There is no end in sight, right? This is going to just go on and on and on. And then the time of, you know, God's, in their case, we'd call it God's discipline or judgment, comes down like a hammer. Because all of a sudden, out of nowhere, and this guy should not, we don't know his name. Jabin is a title for the kings of Hazor, is a city. And you might, we're going to go back there and read a little bit of it, but you might remember that Joshua has already killed a Jabin. And he has already burnt Hazor to the ground. Hazor shouldn't be a city. And by the way, why is it occupied with Canaanites? It is in the land of Israel. It belongs to Naphtali, the tribe of Naphtali. Hazor is in their land, but they don't occupy that city. And why shouldn't they? Joshua, about 100 years ago, burnt it. He razed it to the ground, just like he did to Jericho. It just wasn't there. It was just a mound of dirt. So, because of the apostasy of Israel, because of their neglect, another group of northern Canaanites, rebuild the city right in their backyard. And they don't stop them. It really is a shame. So whether we're in adversity or prosperity, we've got to always be on the alert. 1 Peter 5:8. You know the verse. You know it. If you know it's 1 Peter 5:8, that doesn't matter if you know where it is. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul commands us, be alert. We let our guard down when we're prosperous. Right? Start to get absorbed with our prosperity. Start to think about it. Think about the money. Think about the stuff, and it's mine. You know, how can I get more? What can I do with it that please me? And there's nothing wrong with that, with pleasing yourself out of what you have. God wants you to enjoy your prosperity. But you know what it is to be self-absorbed with it. And actually ask yourself, what does God want me to do in service of Him with it? And, we're just little sheep here on planet Earth. We start thinking we're strong and we're smart and, I can't be deceived by Satan. That's the beginning of deception. Now, during this time of peace, there must have been other threats against Israel. They're in a prosperous place. And Ehud is able to, we would say, defend the people from hostile oppression. But when he dies, the Israelites find it easy to now openly, and again, it's the next generation, 80 years goes by, and you've got more little children who have to learn the lessons for themselves. It's because mom and dad were followers or faithful followers of Jehovah Elohim, and following the law doesn't mean that their children are going to, no matter how much their parents teach them about it. They have to learn it for themselves. Isn't it funny? The latest Prager University video came out today about was about why America is so rich. I highly recommend it because he goes into specifics about... you probably know about the government trying to run the railroad in the beginning of our, when we finally had the steam engine and we could build a railroad across America, and they did a horrible job, lost money, no one wanted to ride it. So they finally privatized it, and it's one of the rich guys, I can't remember which one, built this awesome railroad, and he made millions. And everybody wanted to ride it. The same thing happened with the telegraph. I didn't know that. The government subsidized the telegraph. And nobody wanted, all they did was lose money. And they finally said, we can't do anything with this. So they privatized it. Somebody took it. I can't remember his name. I think it was Vanderbilt. Maybe not. That was one of them. And he made it work. Made billions. And connected the whole world. The government couldn't do anything with it. Within a couple of years, this guy built a pipeline across the Atlantic so that they could talk to each other across the ocean. There was that. There was a couple other examples, too, where the government, I think it was the steamship, that was another one, that the government subsidized some guy and said, we'll just give you taxpayer money to make the steamship work. And he had a couple of them sink. That was Vanderbilt. Vanderbilt was a steamship guy. And when he took it over, he made it awesome. Because there's accountability. Now, the point that was being made is that this happens every generation. Right? We have a group of young people out there in our the generation after us, who all want communism. Right? American kids who want free education, they want $15 an hour for flipping burgers, they want everything free, and they want the rich to pay for it. And I'd be like, don't you know any history? And no, they don't. Because every generation has to learn for themselves, just like we had to. And in Israel, as soon as this judge dies and a new generation comes, they're like, idolatry sounds sweet. And they don't learn it. This is a terrible thing, young people. Right? People shouldn't have babies. Oh, wait, sorry. Joshua soundly defeated these people 100 years prior. Soundly. Jabin is a title and not a personal name. Sisera is his top general. And the fact that Sisera has 900 chariots, they're iron chariots. They're not completely iron. They're tipped with iron. And he's able to keep Israel under wraps for 20 years. It means that he's probably a pretty fierce guy. I mean, if you're a general, if you're the general of this people, you know that the best way to keep people down is to intimidate. And we would assume that he is like that. He's cruel. He's exacting. And we find in the Song of Deborah that nobody has any weapons. And and again, it's conjecture, but if you look at the history of tyranny, tyrants, when they take over, want to get the weapons out of people's hands so they can't revolt. You know, if they have no weapons, then the revolt is already squashed. And these people don't have weapons. They should have weapons, but they don't. And I would imagine that they've been confiscated by this guy. Hazor is the capital of North Canaan, destroyed by Joshua, but now rebuilt. And, you know, why is it rebuilt? Because God allowed it to be. God allowed it to be. In our next blog, we move to another prophet called Micaiah, a little known prophet. Awesome guy. Anyway, well, they all are, aren't they? But if you've been following the blogs, you know, you remember something about Ahab, king of Israel. He's terrible. He's like the worst of the worst. Marries Jezebel, brings Baal worship to the maximum in Israel. And he gets attacked by Arameans, not Armenians, Arameans, attack him. And the Arameans come to that, and you've heard me tell you this before, that Jehovah is a god of the mountains, and that Baal is a god of the plains. And so the Arameans concluded that if we meet Israel on the plains, we'll defeat them. Now, Ahab should not be winning any wars, because he's a jerk. He's an absolute loser. But God sends a prophet. This is a prophet, we don't know the guy's name. Comes to Ahab and says, because the Arameans said that Jehovah is a god only of the mountains and not of the plains, God is going to deliver the Arameans into your hands. And Ahab's like, really? And he does. And they slaughter them. 100,000. 100,000 die in that battle. Not Jews, but foreigners. See, God protects his name. In this case, Israel is under discipline. Now, if this king, Jabin, said, you know, Baal is greater than Jehovah, I'm going to attack Jehovah and I'm going to kill him, or I'm going to crush him, then God would have crushed him. But in this case, God uses this man and his army to discipline Israel. Are they evil? To the core. Atheists? Evil? Yeah. But God uses whom he chooses to, you know, exact his discipline. So think about in our own personal lives, you know, say someone, an unbeliever, someone who hates God, someone who, you know, has no principles of truth in them, is somehow hurting us. Could it be undeserved suffering? Or it could be divine discipline. And we would have to determine that. If you're a humble believer, educated by the Word of God, you should be able to figure that out pretty quickly. So under God's permissive will, He allows Hazor to be rebuilt. Again, it shouldn't even be there. It should be occupied by Israel, but it's not. God allows the kingdom to be rebuilt so that God can use them to oppress Israel. We've already seen that He used the king of Mesopotamia. He used Moab, that guy, the fat king, Eglon. We'll see Him use Midian, again, another group of people. They all oppose God. Ammon, and then we'll see a couple times He's going to use the Philistines. So let's go look at it. Go to Joshua 11. Now, Joshua had met this kingdom before, and it's very probable that they were much stronger then than they are now. I would say definitely. Back then, a much stronger people. Again, this is about 100 years prior. So where is it? Well, it's right there. Sea of Galilee. I mean, you've seen a map of the Promised Land now enough times that the Jordan flows down here to the Dead Sea, and Hazor is right up here. So it's pretty far north. And where is Mount Tabor right there? This valley, the Jezreel Valley, this is where the battle's going to happen. And the Israelites don't have any weapons. There's no details given to us about them. I mean, I would imagine they forged as many weapons as they could really quick out of anything they had. Instead of beating swords into plowshares, this would have been plowshares into swords. Or ox goads, We heard about Shamgar, whatever his name is, using an ox goad. Would sharpen those up. And you know what? They don't need any of it. Because God's going to make it rain. That's all they need. Sisera has 900 chariots. That's the strength of his army, is the chariots. And they are formidable. If you don't have chariots and your opponent does, you're toast. There's one driver and there's an expert bower. Or bowman. I don't know what they call him. What is it? Or I did that with seamstress. What's a male seamstress? A seamster. I looked it up. It's a seamster. Seamster. Bowman. So an archer and a driver. And they can zoom into the battle, kill a whole bunch of people, and zoom out. In and out. That's what they do. And it's all coordinated. So where there's a weak part, and they can get there fast. At least two horses pulling the thing. Sometimes four. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, you can see the speed they can get out of four horses in a chariot. Amazing speed. And in and out. I mean, you got no hope against them. They just run you over. But God floods the place. And they get stuck in the mud. Their chariots become useless. And in fact, they clog up the whole army. They become a liability. The strength of the Canaanite army, God turns into an Achilles heel, a liability. That's all God has to do. He takes the curse against you and turns it into a blessing. The man boasts of his strength. God turns that strength into a problem for him, a liability. That's all Israel has to do. That's all they've ever had to do, and that's all we ever have to do. Is to approach our lives by faith and what God is going to do, what He's already promised us He's going to do. And we approach by faith, we're undefeatable. So verse 1, Joshua 11, then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, which was Joshua's successful campaign in the south, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Aksaph. Aphlak. And the kings who were of the north in the hill country and in Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland and on the heights of Dor. Dor is on the coast. I know where that place is. On the west. To the Canaanite on the east and the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. See how many people he called to arms? And that's because everybody in the land is freaked out. Joshua conquered the center. They didn't expect that. Well, first he conquered the two Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan, came over, conquered the center. Five kings with the king of Jerusalem came against him from the south. He destroyed them, and then he went north. And everybody is rallying to stop these people. Horses and chariots. This is definitely a lot stronger than what Israel is facing now. And the Lord said to Joshua, verse 5, so all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And this is going to happen in the exact same plain, in fact, in Jezreel. That's where it all goes down. It all goes down right around here. This is all nice and flat. Again, you need flat land for chariots. But if you read about this place, this is the most beautiful place in all of Israel, if there's a heavy downpour, this whole place turns into mud. Even today, it does. And so, yeah. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 6, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. In other words, God doesn't want them using the enemy's tools or weapons. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon of Misrephath-Maim. I get going and there's a name always comes up. In the valley of Mizpah in the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses, burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms, and it is again now. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire, which archaeologically shows exactly that happened. And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned, and all the spoil of these cities and the cattle and the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. An utter, complete rout. How is it that these guys are back? They should be gone forever. They shouldn't be back. A city rebuilt after that? Really, it's a generation away. Two at most, 100 years. Now, is there any battle? No. There's not even a battle. This just shows how you can, I can, anyone can, a next generation, can become so weak. You know, it's all based on how we think, is it not? Is anything said about, their children were born with, birth defects, or they were weak, or they were short, that the enemy found a new weapon that couldn't be fought against, that they found like nuclear bombs or something? There's nothing said about weapons. There's nothing said about people. There's nothing said about numbers. The only numbers there are is the enemy has way more. But yet Joshua and these people hit the battlefield. Can you picture in your mind what it would look like for all of those people to be arrayed in this plain? There must have been hundreds of thousands of them. Thousands of horsemen, cavalry, thousands of chariots. It must have been quite the sight, with all their spears and their flags and just columns and columns of people. And here we are, Israel. Probably outnumbered 10-1. No chariots. And yet they took the field and destroyed them with courage because they trusted God. See, the outcome of the battle is all here. Even though Israel faces a real, live, physical war that we don't, we're not called to physically war. I mean, unless you're a soldier in war and you're a Christian, then you do. But that's, in history, that's rare. It's an exception. For almost every Christian in the church age, we have not warred with anyone physically. But so we say our battle is invisible. But truly, theirs is too. Because if they don't win the battle in their souls through faith, then there's no point in taking the battlefield at all. Because they're going to lose. 100 years later, no battle. Israel doesn't even take the field. In each of these cases where a foreigner oppresses them before they cry out to the Lord and God raises a judge, they never take the field. Why is that? You mean at least go out there and fight. Right? They're coming to your farm. You just had the harvest. Your barns are full. And these Canaanites come and take almost all of it. You're not going to fight? No. I don't want to. You know why? Because apostasy makes man passive. Apostasy, it makes man passive. An apostate only cares about his next fix. Look, I've had my addiction problems. They will always linger. And I know exactly this mindset. The next fix. The apostate will do anything to get that next fix. That's why you see with the stronger drugs that cause severe addiction, like methamphetamines or heroin or cocaine, people sell their mother for another hit. They'll rob, they'll murder, they'll do things they never dreamed of. Apostasy is in an addiction to sensuality, is that they will give up a lot and be and accept an enormous level of misery in just the slightest hope that that next sensuality fix will come. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's drugs, alcohol, sexuality, whatever feeds the flesh, lust for power. Just the hope is there. You know, all I need is that glimmer of hope that I'm going to get that pleasure, that wealth, that power, that approbation, whatever it is I crave for my flesh. I will put up with a lot of misery. And that's why, you know, what they are, because the Baal cult robs them of their lives. Right? This phallic cult, Satan's not stupid. The cult of sensuality, which obviously exists today, just doesn't have Baal's name on it, robs people of everything. And it's so funny because it promises them everything. And it takes from them. And they become completely addicted to themselves. And so a person addicted to sensuality will allow almost everything to be taken from him if he's promised the next fix. And as God condemned Israel for this, when they played the harlot with others, they paid for it. Instead of getting paid, they paid. And what are they paying with? It's God's prosperity. You know, why are they in this land? Why are they in a land flowing with milk and honey? Why do they have what they have? It's because God gave it to them. Same is true for us. Everything that we have as a gift of God. And the Baal cult takes everything from a person. It robs them of all things good. And it promises them all things good. It's a complete lie. The drive to fight for anything good is gone. Because if you think about it, and you don't have to think of too many examples, that what is good is not for myself, but for others. Every time. And, you know, the feedback that comes to me, the blessing upon my life for being that, which is Christ-like, laying down my life, there is a reward for me. It's fulfillment. Fulfillment of who I am. Because there's only one true life in this universe. It's God. All of our lives, every angel and man, all of our lives are created. So we do not hold the origin of life. God does. And God is sacrificial to the core. He gives. He's merciful. He's gracious. And when we as creatures fall into this cult of sensuality, which is always feeding self, we lose the fight for anything good. Because to fight for good means to sacrifice. And that's completely the opposite of what I am. I'm a taker. I'm not a giver. I will do anything. Funny enough, right? I will give anything to take that one thing that I want. It's asinine. It's the fallen creature. Right? It's an amazing lesson in the psychology of the human mind. The Bible is the greatest psychology book ever written, obviously. The only thing that they will fight for is to keep that sensuality going. You know, which the Baal cult feeds that, pushes that. So all drive to fight for anything good or anything other than the fulfillment of the flesh is removed, and the person becomes a full-time consumer of selfish things and gives nothing. And that's exactly what Israel is like. So we're the people elected by God, holding the Abrahamic covenant. Through us, the whole world will be blessed. And this jerk Canaanite king says, I'm going to rule all of you. And they're all like, okay. They're not going to fight? No. No, they will not. And after 20 years, are they finally brought to their knees and they cry out to God. And our God is so awesome that he says, all right, yet again, and now I'm going to give you a woman, and she's awesome. She's just awesome. And she's just, out of all the judges, she shines, really. So, surrounded by this, false religions, they promise fulfillment when they take everything and enslave a person. Whether it's pagan religion, whether it's legalism, whether in anything else besides the truth, it promises fulfillment to man and takes everything from him and enslaves him. Only in Christ is a man truly free. And in the dispensation of Israel, only in faith in the covenant of God and obeying the Mosaic law is a guarantee of freedom enjoyed. Now, as Christians, we truly have freedom. That's because we're completely secure. Right? We're complete and we're secure. We're in Christ forever. We have eternal life, obviously forever. You know, what we have cannot be taken away. The source of our joy, the source of our contentment, the source of everything that we call good is through God. And he has blessed us with it and he's not taking it back. And so we are truly free. We're not held by the chains of this earth. There's no materialism. There's no fame. There's no power. There's no sensuality that will fulfill us. And we know that. We're fulfilled in him. And so we're completely free. And, you know, when a believer understands that, and he's really not easily temptable. He's a sinner still. He still fails. But to rob him of that life and that lifestyle is truly difficult for the kingdom of darkness. Because he's fulfilled. He's content. Israel should be too. It really should be. Just based upon the covenant of Abraham, which is unconditional. That's the motivation to follow the conditional covenant, which is the Mosaic Law. And they should be completely content in who they are as God's elected people. But yet they stick out the hand to Baal and say, please feed us. That's a terrible shame. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for allowing us to peer into the ways of that you have revealed, your revelation of the history of your people, so that we may learn the lessons of those who have already gone before us. We also pray that you reveal to us in our own lives so that we learn them for ourselves, so that these lessons become a part of us, and not just knowledge, but a full knowledge. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.